Well, good morning and welcome to Bethany Chapel again on this bright, sunny Sunday in December. Today is, of course, the 20th of December, Anno Domini 1992, for you that aren't Latin scholars, the year of our Lord, 1992. As some count time, there are but 5 shopping days until the post-Christmas sales. For others whose calendars are a bit more liturgical, this is the 4th Sunday in Advent. For many of us, there is this growing sense of panic as we prepare for the big day. You could call it, I guess, the tyranny of the urgent and immediate. You know, it's those last presents to purchase and wrap, lists to review, like, do we exchange gifts with old Aunt Hildegard or do we just send her a card? It's menus to plan, and if there's travel involved, heaven help you. It's cookies to bake, parties and festivities to attend and squeeze in all before December 25th. And there's also the added stress of excessive expectations, either of, oh, what will I find beneath that Christmas tree, or is a gift I'm putting under that tree sufficient to give its recipient joy and gladness? There are just a multitude of distractions and worries that can keep us from the true import of the season. Why is it that as we approach the celebration of the glorious incarnation, that we weigh ourselves down with all sorts of excess baggage? Well, if it's of any consolation, we're not the first people in history to weigh Christmas down, to burden it with excess baggage, and so in the process lose all sense of its true meaning. Things had gotten so bad in 16th century England that Parliament had to pass a law. In 1555, they passed a law curtailing the degenerate revelry that Christmas had sunk to. For you see, in large households, there were abbots of misrule. In Scotland, they called them the Abbot of Unreason, and those abbots were masters of the household during Christmastide, and they led the rabble in revelry. So then what are we doing here today? What should we be doing? Well, if you'll join me, let's calm our hearts a bit, if need be. Let go of that excess baggage of whatever sort it may be. And come with me and take a look at the wonder of the Incarnation. And to do that, I'd like to look through the eyes of the 7 people, 7 groups of people, that Scripture specifically records as being brought and confronted directly with the Christ child. In the order they appear in Scripture, they are in Matthew, the 1st chapter and 2nd chapter, Joseph, the wise men, and Herod, and in Luke, the 1st 2 chapters, Mary, the shepherds, Simeon, and Anna. Interestingly enough, Matthew's perspective gives little or nothing about Mary, but takes Joseph's viewpoint. And Luke says almost nothing about Joseph, yet gives us significant detail about Mary. So look at me at these 7 in terms of their situation, their confrontation, their expectation, and their exclamation, their situation. You know, those basic who, what, why, where questions. Who are they? Where are they? What are they doing? Confrontation. How is it that they are brought face to face with Emmanuel, God with us? And then what does that confrontation elicit from them? What is their expectation? What do they expect to find because of that? And finally, what do they say? What do they exclaim? What results from all of the above? Well, first, if you would please, turn with me to Matthew, the 1st chapter. We begin with verse 18. Hear these wonderful and familiar words. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Wow, what a situation for Joseph to be in. Here he is engaged to Mary, and he discovers she's with child. And he knows it's not his child. But it says of Joseph that he is a righteous man. Interestingly, I could find only four, there may be more, four men in Scripture who are specifically referred to as a righteous man. Those are Abel and Noah and Lot and David. And Joseph is called a righteous man. And he wants a quiet, no scandal. Let's keep this quiet. Let's not bring too much disgrace on Mary. He wants to divorce her quietly. But he's confronted by an angel of the Lord. An angel says to him in a dream, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Now, could it be that Mary has come back from spending time with Zechariah and Elizabeth? And could it be that she comes and tells Joseph of what has transpired? The details of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 56, including Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel, Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth's reaction, and the baby leaping in her womb for joy when Mary enters. Could it be that she told Joseph that Zechariah, too, had an encounter with the angel Gabriel, and that he had been struck dumb until the baby would be born? I don't know for sure if those conversations took place. It's not too great a leap, perhaps, to think that that could have happened. But we do know for sure what Joseph's response was. We don't know what his words were, however. But we can reasonably say that his expectation was that this was a stressful situation. If you're under stress this Christmas time, think of poor old Joseph. There was confusion, but I suspect there was also some relief, because now he knew that Mary was, after all, the woman he thought she was, and he expected and trusted the Lord to see him through this very unusual and difficult situation. So what did Joseph say? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us specifically, for we have no words recorded in Scripture of Joseph. Yet by his deeds we know that he was obedient. He takes Mary home as his wife and thus removes all hint of disgrace. He does exactly what he wasn't going to do. He takes her home as his own. And when the child is born, he gives him the name Jesus. Now suppose that he had named him Joseph. That sure would have stopped all the tongues wagging in the village. He could have nipped that one right in the bud. But he didn't. He named the child Jesus, just as the angel had instructed him. So what a wonder, then, Joseph is, when all reason would say to him, divorce this girl, get out of town, get your life cleaned up and go elsewhere. He doesn't do it. He hangs in there. He obeys. He takes her home as his bride. Next in Scripture, in Matthew, we have the visit of the Magi. In chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, who are these Magi? Well, this is a topic of a lot of interest. We're not sure exactly, but they were probably scholars, astrologers, men of some significant means, for after all, they had made a long journey, and they did have some rather expensive gifts in their suitcases. We think perhaps that there were three of them because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we sing that Christmas hymn, we three kings of Orient are. Oh, wait a minute, they're called Magi in Scripture, not kings. Well, there's an interesting verse, a couple interesting verses, in the Old Testament, one in Isaiah 49, verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and arise. Princes will see and bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you. And again in Psalm 72, the desert tribes will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. What was their confrontation? A wise man saw a star. And it seems to me that these men were also seekers, were seekers after God. For when they saw the star, they knew what it was. They were looking for it. They saw it, and they followed it. Perhaps this is a star that's prophesied in Numbers 24:17, but it need not be. But there's an interesting verse here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. They saw a star, and they followed. Well, what was their expectation? Theirs is the clearest of all. If a king is born, where's the celebration? Where's the worship? Where's the giving of gifts and paying of homage? They come, and they walk into Jerusalem, and they go up to King Herod and say, hey, where is he that we may worship? They expected Jerusalem to be alive with the news, to be alive with celebration and joy that the king had been born. And what did they find? A bunch of guys with long faces saying, huh? You know what? Then they're scurrying around trying to find out where it would be that the Savior was to be born. And what was their exclamation? Well, these guys worshiped. They followed the star to the place where the baby was, and they paid homage, and they gave gifts. And then they did something very interesting. They left Bethlehem, and they didn't go back through Jerusalem. They went out the back door. They didn't go back and tell Herod where it was that he should worship, because they had been warned in a dream. If you ever needed an example in Scripture of people who were as innocent as doves and wise as serpents, it's the Magi. They quietly left town. They didn't preach to Herod and say, hey, what's wrong with you? How come you're not up here worshiping? They worshiped, they paid tribute, and they left. Now, what a wonder this is. Three Gentiles, presumably three, some quantity of Gentiles, are the ones that come to pay tribute to the king. Not the Jews to whom the promise had been given, not the people of Israel, but Gentiles come and worship the king. Next on our list is nasty, mean, old, rotten Herod. All the invectives you can come up with apply. In Matthew 2, 3 to 8, we hear his story. King Herod heard this from the Magi and was disturbed, as well he should be, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for it's been written in the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And Herod called the Magi and secretly found out from them when the star had appeared and said, go, make a careful search. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship. So what's his situation? Herod is rich, he's powerful, he's a crafty politician, and he is a ruthless despot. Caesar Augustus himself said that he would rather be Herod's dog than his son, because Herod was so ruthless in protecting his throne and any threat to his power that at one point he killed his own son. A ruthless, wicked man. And the confrontation? Rich, wealthy, powerful, brilliant men come to him and say, where's the king? We're here to worship him. What's going on? And he doesn't have a clue. And he confers with the chief priests and the teachers, and he finds out about Bethlehem. What is his expectation? He sees only a threat. a threat to his power, and a threat to his throne. And what does he say? Well, he says, kill them. Kill all of them. 2 years old and under. Just in case, I suspect, he added a little time frame to when the Magi had said they'd seen the star. Just in case, we'll get them all. Kill them from 2 years and under, all the boys in the environs of Bethlehem. Now, if you think about it, it's interesting to me that crafty old Herod, smart, ruthless, wicked old Herod, as far as we know, didn't have someone following the Magi down to Bethlehem. It's not that big a distance. These guys should have stood out in a crowd. Wouldn't have been too hard to send somebody along. He knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. He could have sent a fellow to just sort of shadow him, find out where they went, find this child. But there was yet enough unbelief in his hard old heart that he didn't go after them. It's a wonder. It's a wonder. And we're thankful for it. So let's leave wicked old nasty Herod and turn over to the Gospel of Luke and see what happens to the mother of our Lord, Mary. Now, chronologically, it seems to me that Luke 1, 26 to 56, Mary's visit with the angel Gabriel, precedes the occurrence back in Matthew 1, where she then comes back and talks to Joseph and says, Joseph, we're in an interesting situation. What is her situation? She is a virgin. Scripture is explicitly clear on this. She has known no man. She's engaged to Joseph. She's probably rather young. She's poor. She's God-fearing. And her confrontations are those fearful words of Gabriel, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. But don't be afraid. You will bear a child." And her question in verse 34 of how can this be is answered in verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. It seems to me that it's not too far a leap to suppose that perhaps she did discuss this with Zechariah. Although Zechariah couldn't speak, so she told Elizabeth what was going on. And in my mind's eye, I see a rather humorous and joyful interaction. Zechariah can't speak, so Elizabeth has to do all the talking for him. And she goes up and gives him an elbow and says, "Zach, guess what? Mary's encountered Gabriel too. Isn't that amazing?" That's all he can do. Write a couple notes. "But isn't this fantastic? Can't you just see Elizabeth working old Zechariah over and encouraging Mary in the process?" Interestingly, Mary's expectation is quite different from what ours would be. We constantly pray, "Lord, show me your will so that I can do it." Mary didn't do it that way. Mary said, "May it be to me as you have said." Not, "Lord, what is your will for me and how shall I do it?" Not, "Bless me, Lord, to do your will," but, "Lord, if that's your will, may it be unto me." She had the right perspective. She got it accurate and did it right. And of course, we know what her exclamation was. That wonderful passage in Luke 1, 46 to about 55, referred to as the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." What a wonder that a holy God would choose a poor young girl to bear his anointed, to care for the one who would save his people from their sins. And think of this wonderful woman. Here she is praising the Lord, thanking him for his salvation, and she's got it right there. What a wonder. What a marvel. Then we find the shepherds in Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." So what's the situation? Well, here are these shepherds out on the hillside doing basically what they're supposed to be doing, watching the sheep. They may have been aware of their connection with the messianic line of David, because they were, after all, outside Bethlehem, presumably, rather close. And a lot of people had come into town to be taxed, and those people were of the house and lineage of David. And maybe it was in their minds some awareness of the Messiah, and when would he come, and who would he be? Now, there's probably another more accurate view of the shepherds. I heard Ron Hutchcraft on the radio on Moody the other day, and he had a rather clever description. Now, the shepherds probably weren't the nicest members, cleanest, most upstanding members of society. Probably a bit of a rough and tumble group. Not the cleanest, for after all, they spent their time with sheep. And you can imagine what they smelled like. And Ron Hutchcraft said, "Imagine, here's poor Joseph at the manger. He's tried to find a room for poor Mary. He can't find one. They're in the barn. He's mucking out the stables, trying to find a place for her to have this child. And here comes this rabble, this rowdy group of shepherds." He says, to put it in perspective to our day, it's as if the hell's angels had roared up to the stable to say, "Where is he?" Can you imagine Joseph's reaction? Can you see this rowdy group running up to see what had happened? But these shepherds are of better cloth than that. They're humble. They're quiet. They're paying attention. But what about their confrontation? Well, they had an interview by, or not an interview, an announcement to them by an angel of the Lord. And somehow the glory of the Lord was exhibited so greatly that it shone around them, presumably a light. And they were, as we would be, shaken in their boots. But they also had an opportunity to be sung to by a truly heavenly choir, both in membership and origin and in choir loft. It was in the heavens singing to them, a truly heavenly choir. And what was their expectation? Well, it was fear mixed with wonder. So off they roar to Bethlehem on their first century Harleys. But wait, this is no ragtag bunch bent on rowdiness. There is here worship, glorifying God, praising Him, and bearing testimony both to what had been said to them and what they had seen. My, what a wonder. To certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay keeping their sheep, an angel of the Lord appears, and the best choir ever anywhere sang to them God's praises and told them of Messiah's birth. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There are two more that Luke tells us about. Simeon, we're told in chapter 2, verses 25 to 35, was an old man. He was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts just when Mary and Joseph had brought in the baby Jesus to do what the law's customs required, presumably circumcision on the eighth day. And Simeon takes the babe in his arms and blesses him and praises God. So what's his situation? He's righteous. He's devout. He's waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is upon him. He's old. Presumably he's waiting to die. And urged by the Spirit, he confronts the baby Jesus as Mary and Joseph come to consecrate him. His expectation was that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And that expectation was wonderfully fulfilled. For he held in his arms this little child. And he praises the Lord, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon saw the Lord's Christ and blessed the Lord. You can almost see him, as we do with little children, just holding them and mussing up their hair, and kissing their ear, or doing whatever. And there's Simeon blessing the Lord. What a wonder that the Lord would have in the temple an old man at just the right time to see Mary and Joseph coming in and to bless Jesus and hold him in his arms. And what a wonderful promise that Simeon saw fulfilled, and that promise he held in his very arms. And he proclaimed a word of wonder for us, proclaiming that Jesus would be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. Then last but not least, Anna. Anna, too, was very old. It says that at just this time, I presume in the midst of Simeon's praising the Lord, that Anna came up. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. And she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. A prophetess, an old woman, who was at least 84, depending on how you read the text, maybe she was a widow for 84 years, which meant you had to add a few years to when she first got married. This woman's old. And what does she do? She spends her time in the temple. She lived a life of worship. She expected to serve the Lord. Her confrontation was she heard Simeon's prophecy. You can imagine how that galvanized those old bones. And she comes up and praises the Lord. She gives thanksgiving. Her exclamation is a prophecy, and she spoke to all around her who were also seekers looking for the Messiah, that the child they sought was here. So what another wonder. This dear old saint comes up at just the right moment and worship and praises God and proclaims the child as the true Messiah, the one who would fulfill the promise of redemption of Jerusalem. God used a poor old woman to encourage all who would listen about the Lord's anointed, his Redeemer. So then, what's your situation? Are you old like Simeon and Anna? Are you young like the shepherds? Are you rich and powerful like Herod and the wise men? It doesn't really matter to the Lord, because he uses all, and he confronts all, and he wants them to turn to him. And what is your confrontation? Have you come face to face with the Lord Christ? I don't mean in a sweet little sentimental manger scene, but have you come face to face with him on the cross? Do you know that he went there to pay for my sin, for your sin, and in his body for the punishment that our sins deserve? What is your expectation this Christmas? Are you harried? Are you panicked? Are you worried? Take a minute. Read those wonderful words in the first couple chapters of Matthew and of Luke and calm your hearts and listen to what is said there. I've heard those words read by my father at every Christmas I can remember. And every year I learn something new. It never occurred to me that Mary and Zechariah had both encountered Gabriel. I'd read that. Yeah, I knew they both saw Gabriel. But it never occurred to me that maybe they talked about it. Maybe they shared some insight. And because of that insight, Joseph responded immediately rather than saying, well, this is just a weird dream. So long, Mary, forget it. What a wonder that those verses can bring to your life. And what's your exclamation going to be? How will you praise him? Will you be like the shepherds or the wise men or Simeon and Anna? Or will you be like Herod? Shove the whole thing out and remove any possibility of your heart responding to the Lord. May it be that we praise the Lord as Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and indeed the angels. Let's close in prayer.